So, could this be a picture of British culture? Some beached whales. I know. Quite topical today if you've seen the news, actually, because we've got a whale swimming up the Thames at the moment. But last year, 150 whales beached themselves in Australia. So it's an interesting question to ask, isn't it? Were they and are they at this point free? Well, they were free in the sense that they were free to swim in the sea or to choose to swim up on the beach. And yes, on this beach, they're free to do whatever they could do, aren't they? But of course, actually, we know that they're not free because they're not in the environment that they've been created to be in. There's a great irony of freedom, isn't there? That freedom can actually enslave. True freedom is to live as we were made to live, in the environment we were made to live in. But when we use our freedom to act in a way that we are not made to act, it enslaves us, doesn't it? It's so obvious, isn't it, when you see it at this level. Then we find ourselves beached, struggling, unable to get back to the environment we were created for, and so in desperate need of help. So I could ask again, is this a picture of British culture? Well, we're talking today about freedom. We're trying to think about how our world views freedom and how the Bible views freedom. And it's a very topical subject. You've got on your hand out there a box to kick us off with some paragraphs from our legislation on human rights in the UK, back from 1998. Have a look at those two paragraphs and think with the person next to you, how does this protect freedom? But how could this legislation actually undermine freedom? Yeah? I think if you can work that one out with the person next to you. How do these paragraphs actually protect freedom, but how could they actually undermine freedom? Just for a few minutes, talk with the person next to you. All right, should we feedback a little bit? So what are some of the ways that this is intending and could indeed protect freedom? It's not such a hard question, is it? But how is this written to try and protect freedom?
It says that everyone's got the right to freedom of thought, conscience, religion. So you can believe what you want to believe.
Yeah, so in theory, you know, you can think what you want, you can believe what you want, and actually you can work it out as well. You can manifest your belief. And this is quite important. It's not just religion, it is belief. So even those who don't have a religion are manifesting their beliefs and how they choose to live, aren't they? We're all living by certain beliefs, whether we believe in a God or we believe there isn't a God, whether we believe salvation is through Christ or salvation is through human endeavour. So that, in principle, seems to be quite good, doesn't it? So people are free to think what they want, free to act according to conscience, freedom to work out their religion. How could this be used to undermine freedom?
We said using the picture of the beached whale that you can choose to beach yourself, basically.
Yeah, so at one level this is protecting your right to enslave yourself, isn't it?
Yeah.
In the sense that, you know, if I choose to be a bird and jump off a, you know, I'm not going to be able to fly. So at one level, it protects your right to enslave yourself as well, doesn't it? So it could, it doesn't protect freedom in those who don't want that freedom. What, any other ways it might be used to undermine freedom? Yeah.
I think the risk of it is that the end of the protection of the rights and freedom of others.
So how could that get tricky? Yeah.
Protecting the rights of the children.
Yeah.
Protecting the rights of everybody else.
Yeah.
So you're then in a situation where you have to say whose rights and freedoms are more important.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's where it gets hard, isn't it? Because actually this is trying to protect everyone's right to do as they please, but obviously we're all trying to live together, so there becomes conflict. Can anyone think of any circumstances where it seems that this paragraph is being used to suppress freedom? Yeah, so that might be one circumstance, isn't it, where stating certain things. We've even had people reading out verses from the Bible is being classed as hate speech and therefore is being suppressed. And partly the problem there is that, you know, who decides when it's in order to protect public order, health or morals, what public order, health or morals are sufficient to stamp down on someone else's freedom? Well, in the end, the mob decides, don't they? You know, it's about what the group think of a particular culture is. And in our culture, things that have been held to by our parents and grandparents as being morally right are now being classed as morally wrong, if not hateful. So that becomes problematic, doesn't it? You think of the Ashes cake thing in Ireland as well, where they wanted to maintain their freedom to not bake a cake promoting same-sex marriage, but the couple that came in and wanted them to bake that cake wanted the freedom to have that cake. And suddenly you've got a clash, haven't you? And someone's got to decide, and this one's still going through the courts, whose freedom trumps whose. And often that's going to depend very much, doesn't it, on what is in vogue in that particular time of history, in that particular part of the world. So it's an attempt to try and protect freedom, isn't it? But at the same time, there's a danger that freedom can be undermined by the legislation. And we're in a bit of a battleground over this at the moment. And our courts are trying to work this one out, in fairness to them. But what we need to realise is that how freedom is considered today, even when it comes to our Human Rights Act, flows directly from our society's secular agenda. That is, its desire to try and do stuff without reference to God, if not a wholehearted rejection of him. So if you turn to page 2, two things have followed and logically follow. First, in rejecting God, whether a society is an atheistic society, like a communist society, or one like our own, which is secular, in that it allows and acknowledges belief in God, but doesn't allow God to actually govern anything within the public sphere, then we reject the divine decider of right and wrong outside of ourselves, don't we? And we can start to see what that means. It means that there's no set right or wrong at all. So every individual must be free to act as they think best. We've already seen that in this series. And that leads to individualism. Most simply, the idea that everyone is free to do as they please. To manifest, as paragraph 1 says, their beliefs as they wish. The only qualifier is that this is to be weighed against other people's freedom to do as they please. And what happens in that circumstance is that law becomes less about restraining immoral acts, which it's traditionally been about, acts that are objectively wrong and destructive to society, and law becomes more about protecting people's freedom to do whatever they want, no matter how immoral it is, you see? As long as it's not impinging on the next person's freedom to do whatever they want. Second, in rejecting God, we've rejected the divine design as well. What reflects right and wrong. So we're told there's no purpose or point in nature being as it is. It's just come together essentially by chance, by random process, in a universe that started with a big bang. And it's going to continue in that way. And you can see where that leads. It means that I can exercise my freedom without regard for how things are made. How I am made, you see, because actually the way I'm made is just chance. It doesn't really matter. So again, these things are always going to touch on sensitive issues, but the Irish people voted overwhelmingly, didn't they, to legalise abortion, essentially showing how little weight the Catholic Church now has in Ireland. Now, we need to be sensitive to those in the room that have had abortions, that's something to work through with pastors. But one of the things about abortion is that it flows from this rejection of God as designer, the one who knits the baby together in the mother's womb. And if you reject God as designer, then of course you're going to see an embryo at its earliest stages, not as a person made in the image of God, but what is it? Well, it's a culmination of random processes that ended up being these few cells, do you see? And so actually it doesn't have the worth that should be cherished in the way that we, as Christians, understand it should be cherished. And it's not just there for the unborn. Think about the elderly relative who's lost their faculties. What seems to be, for us, someone made in the image of God who may be destined even for glory, actually that person now, if they have no faculties, is just a bunch of cells thrown together by random chance. So they don't matter anymore. Again, what seems to be designed in the reproductive organs that defines whether someone's male or female, that becomes a fluke of chance as well. So that really has no weight in how I should satisfy my sexual desires, because it's only a chance happening that I'm like I am. And if I choose to go against that, well, why not? Doesn't matter if I want to adapt my body according to the gender I feel I should be instead of the gender I actually am, because after all, the gender I actually am is just here by fluke. Can you see how all this flows from a rejection of a God who's designed us to live a certain way? And it's no surprise then that we have so little real concern for the environment either. Because of course the environment's just here through random processes. So I might be concerned for it because it impacts on me, but my concern will actually reach very little. Or even concern for the poor, because the poor are as they are by random chance. Well, I wonder if you can see how our Human Rights Act therefore doesn't really help the embryo or the person with dementia. Because rights here are tied to thought and conscience and religion. And actually an embryo and someone with dementia doesn't really have any. Nor does it protect against the mob, as the freedoms that get protected by curtailing the beliefs of others tend to be the ones that people speak loudest about. So our children's freedom to grow up without confusion over gender is curtailed because of a lobby group speaking up for probably around about just 200,000 people out of our 66 million people in the UK. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be compassionate for those people, but we need a sense of perspective, don't we? Have a look at this diagram on your handouts. You can see I've used some really good software to draw this one together. It comes from the book, actually, one of the other seminars was talking about, Nancy Guthrie's book, Love Thy Body, which if you are someone who's a thinking Christian, it's a must-buy and a must-read. Nancy Guthrie, Love My Body. I think Graham's talking about it over in the other part of the building. But if you look at the diagram there, the Bible teaches that there is a God who has made us. And so we are free, but we're free to operate within the boundary of his commands. Do you remember Genesis chapter 2? Eat any tree you want within the garden. Absolute freedom. Wonderful. But just don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you've got to remember that I'm Lord and I'm King. So we've been made free to operate within the boundary of God's commands. That's that rectangle. And in making us, we must understand that there is a givenness to the natural order and to our bodies. So that freedom is to be expressed according to the givenness of who we are by creation. Does that make sense? So you as the person you are is a given. God's made you that way. And that reflects how we've been made to be. So with that givenness is a goodness as well. In my inner being, I'm supposed to exercise my freedom according to the goodness of being like God, of being in his image. God saw that he'd made and he pronounced it very good. But by rejecting God, we've not just removed that rectangular boundary, which gives us the boundary of protection, if you like, for the freedom that we might enjoy. We've also removed any sense of the givenness of our bodies. They are here by chance and not because God has decided they should be a certain way and that matters. And we've also lost any sense of real goodness, because right and wrong now just becomes what I want it to be, because there is no God to decide it. And with that, because there is no givenness to my body, then actually what my inner me feels and thinks can be totally disconnected from what my body has by random chance become, do you see? So if I feel other than my body is, well, there's no reason why I shouldn't change my body to match. In fact, it doesn't really matter what I do with my body, because it's just here by chance. So this rejection of God leads to so much of what we see around us, doesn't it? We need to understand that as Christians. It's not a fluke that we're where we are culturally. It is a logical consequence of our rejection of God. And the fact that it leads to such mayhem actually is its own extra evidence, isn't it, for the truth of what we believed. By rejecting God, we've removed the boundary. So like those whales, we're trying now to swim on the beach. We're trying now in all sorts of ways to swim in an environment that we weren't created to swim in. Whether that's how we use our sexual desire, how we regard our gender, or actually all sorts of things, you know, what we do with our money, all that kind of stuff, we're not swimming within the wonderful boundaries that God has given for us in the way that he's made us and with the quality of character that he desires within us. We've denied the givenness, so we see no reason why we shouldn't walk even though we have fins. And what that means is that our modern idea of freedom has become, in fact, slavery. We're left floundering, suffering, unable to return to life as God made it to be enjoyed. I was watching the news tonight, actually. It's quite topical. Well, two things in the news the last few days. The first is yet another story of the increase in mental health issues, now with students going off to university. And tonight, for the first time in history, I think, since they've been recording it, the lifespan of human beings in the UK is not increasing anymore. It's now decreasing. So babies born now are likely to live less long than we are. So, you know, there's lots of signals out there that something's gone wrong with the way we understand ourselves and the way we're living. And the Christian worldview gives an answer for that. We're trying to swim on the beach. And I have to say, for those of you that are younger, that are still at school, this is one of the critical things to grasp as the world calls you to follow its ways. And the world presents its ways as joyful and liberating, doesn't it? Religion, oppressive. Think Handmaid's Tale, you know. Handmaid's Tale has been big news. If you've watched it, I haven't. But my wife, who's a literary expert, has told me a little bit about it. You know, it's been this great series that's been on Channel 4, and it's all about a kind of Christian cult that's oppressing people, isn't it? And what it portrays to people is this is what religion does, it oppresses. And I had a bit of a debate with a guy that I know, where we live, and for him, his rejection of Christianity, he referred to The Handmaid's Tale. You know, so it's colouring the way people think. Religion, Christianity, oppressive. Secularism, atheism, liberal lifestyle, freeing and joyful. That's what we're being told. And parents, we've got to help our children realise how much of a lie that is. Anyone know who this guy is? I didn't know it until I came across him. We've got an American. Okay. No pressure. You might have heard of him. Apparently, he's a famous football player. His name's Ben Roethlisberger. I don't think I'm even saying that the right way. Roethlisberger or something like that. It sounds like something you should buy at McDonald's. Nevertheless, Ben Roethlisberger. So 2005, a reporter asked him why he didn't wear a helmet when riding his motorbike. And he replied, "It's not the law, and I know I don't have to. You're just freer when you're out there with no helmet on." Right, okay. So no doubt, being such a big and fit guy, he felt kind of invincible. But guess what happened a year later? He was involved in a serious bike accident. Surgeons spent 7 hours repairing his fractured skull and jaw. So his choice of one freedom almost curtailed all his freedom forever. And the law may allow us to do certain things, but that doesn't mean they're good for us, does it? The law may allow us, even allow the NHS to fund our gender transition, but that doesn't mean that's good for us. Adam and Eve were not freer once they followed Satan and ate the fruits. That's when everything went wrong. So we want to be thankful for all sorts of freedoms we enjoy in the UK, but we don't want to be blind to the damage our unrestrained freedom is doing. So just to depress you, let me ask you, 74% of 24 to 34-year-olds in the UK, 74%, that's three quarters of 24 to 34-year-olds, regularly watch porn online. So are they free? or 80% of sexually active people will contract a virus that makes them more prone to cancer. 80% of sexually active people, that is promiscuous people, will contract that virus that makes them more prone to cancer. So is that freedom? Or the victims of a third of marriages where one partner commits adultery. Where's freedom there? Unchecked sexual freedom all around us that's being celebrated is actually enslaving, isn't it? And what of children who spend on average 2 of their waking days every week on screens, watching over 25,000 ads a year? Are they free? Or the tens of thousands of trafficked slaves in the UK feeding our desire for more and more and more? Or the 300 million people affected by the global warming that our consumption contributes to? That's the price of unchecked economic freedom, isn't it? Freedom everywhere. Libertarian freedom is enslaving others. So I was talking to a chap who works in mental health. He told me things are getting from worse to worse. And he said ours really is a broken society. He's seen it increasingly so over the last 15 years. But he said no one's willing to accept it. Life without our personal and moral God is quite simply unworkable. And those who live that way actually, deep down, are longing for a freedom that they can't find. And it's a freedom that we have, and we can offer to them in the gospel, isn't it? So let's have a little think about that. And we're going to have a look at Luke chapter 4 and give you some time looking at this passage. Let's turn to it. Luke chapter 4. Now, let me give you a little bit of context, first of all. So the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's just stood firm against the devil's attacks in the desert. And in the bit we're going to read, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, written about 700 BC. And the important thing to note about what God is saying through Isaiah in 700 BC is that Israel, the southern part of Israel, have been conquered at that point by the Babylonian Empire, okay? So the big superpower of the day. And the reason that the southern kingdom of Israel are conquered is because of their sin against God. So God's warned them through his prophets over centuries, and again they've turned away from God and gone after idols and false gods and entered into all the depraved practices of the people around them. So in the end, as God said he would, he's given them over to this oppressive empire, the Babylonians, and they've shipped lots of people out to Babylon. And there was a promise that God would bring the people back to the land. And it's in that context that God brings words to Isaiah, who first and foremost is speaking about him. That is Isaiah as a spirit-anointed person who proclaims a message. But what we find here is that that is looking forward to the ultimate messenger from God on whom the Spirit comes, who is the Lord Jesus. Okay? And Isaiah is declaring that out of his free favor, God is going to bring an end to this exile. He's going to enable the poverty that resulted in Israel from being conquered by Babylon to be reversed. And those who were imprisoned, taken captive by this empire, are going to be freed. But the fact is that 700 years later, after Israel came back to the land, a degree of oppression is still continuing. They're still now under Rome. After Babylon, it was Medo-Persia, then it was Greece, and now Rome. So let's read from Luke 4, verse 14, and then you can have a look at these questions. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went in the synagogue, and was, as was his custom, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So just have a little study of that with the person next to you, asking the questions. Given that context to Isaiah's words, Israel captive because of sin, what sort of freedom is Jesus promising here? How can people receive it? And what sort of freedoms are immediately experienced in verses 31 to 44? Okay? Have a chat with the person next to you. Have a look at that for the next 5, 10 minutes even.
It's not the easy people.
Right, let's have a think about what you're picking up from that. So, question one, what sort of freedom is Jesus promising with these words when you consider the context of the words originally given? Any thoughts on that? James?
Is there a sense of restoration to God's place and God's rule?
Yeah, there is that. So within Isaiah, it's, you know, those who have been taken captive by these oppressors. Actually, here's a message that you're no longer going to be captive to those oppressors anymore, that there's going to be a peace and the kind of security that was always to be part of the kingdom of God. Yeah, exactly that. Anything else about the kind of freedom that's being offered? Why were they taken captive again? Because of sin. So if he's promising that that captivity is at an end, what are they free, being promised freedom from?
The consequences of sin.
The consequences of sin. So bound up with this is freedom from the judgment sin deserves, isn't it? You see? So within that, freedom for prisoners who have been taken captive, freedom from those who are blind, it is, verse 19, God's favour. That's grace, isn't it? The favour of God, freely given. So Christ is proclaiming the year of God's grace, the period of God's grace. And how do people receive that? What seems to be implicit about how they buy into that and start to experience that freedom? Yeah, listening to Jesus. It's a message, isn't it? I've come to tell you something. And it's no surprise, remember, you know, we also want to read everything in context, that at the end of the chapter, what is it we're learning? Well, Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God, isn't he? That's ultimately what he's saying. The kingdom of God is going to be a place where, you know, you who have been captive, and remember they're experiencing a degree of oppression by Rome here, you know, there's going to be freedom for you. Those of you that are blind and oppressed, in the kingdom of God, no, there's freedom, you see? And what sort of freedoms are immediately experienced as Jesus continues on in his ministry there? What ones did you spot? Yeah, thank you. So immediately some freedoms are given by Jesus, aren't they? You know, we need to realize his miracles are like his sort of CV. He comes in promising the freedom of the kingdom of God, and then he shows that he can deliver it. So people are being freed from demonic possession, freed from sickness and illness. If you've been on the training course, you'll have heard me use this illustration, so apologies. But think of those tasters in the supermarket, you know, that I know the boys, we enjoy these a bit more, I think, that, you know, there's bits of cake out, and the idea is you take a little bit of the cake and it makes you buy the whole. And I sort of sneak round a few times up the aisle. Oh, that looks nice. I'll take another bit. Might be a different person offering it out a few minutes later. So I'll go again, take another bit. But the idea is that actually you don't just take the morsel, that you want the whole thing. And the miracles of Jesus are rather like that. They give us little tasters in the present of the kingdom of God that is to come. And as you see the miracles of Jesus, you see he can deliver and you want the main thing, which is full freedom from evil, full freedom from sickness and death. So these are the kind of freedoms that are offered in the gospel. And guys, in a world that is being enslaved because of its rejection of God, we want to, with our friends, try and help them gently to see that what the devil is offering them as freedom actually does enslave them. And I think one of the interesting things that we're seeing increasingly is, I think, alongside all this strong assertion of libertarian freedom, we're actually seeing a lot of people that are realizing it's not delivering. I think when I was growing up, you know, my parents didn't do that much hard work, and well, my mum was the only believer really in raising me in the faith, because actually there wasn't much difference between growing up in my home and how many other kids were growing up. But it really is today, and you're starting to see very early on in teenagers the kind of mess that a rejection of God is getting people into. So we want to help people see that what they're being offered isn't delivering, and we want to then speak of and display the true freedom that the gospel gives. And it's that's at the heart of this. Is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry is all about freedom. He's come proclaiming freedom, the freedom of the kingdom of God. So let's have a think about what that involves. Three things. First, it's freedom from all the bad around us. So the gospel is good news for the poor, verse 18. Certainly because it moves Christians to care for the poor and bring them into the Christian family who will share with them. But that's not ultimately the reason why the gospel is good news for the poor. The ultimate reason the gospel is good news for the poor, verse 18, is because if the poor embrace Christ, then in his coming kingdom, they will be finally and totally free from their poverty, won't they? In a new heaven and a new earth, where they'll be free from everything else that's bad as well. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus, that story Jesus tells? Lazarus is there, covered in sores, begging at the door, and the rich man walks past him every day. And then both die, and Lazarus goes straight to Abraham's bosom in paradise, whilst the rich man is tormented in hell. The gospel is good news for the poor because the poor pass straight through their faith in Christ into glory, into a place of great flourishing where there is no need. So the future is the focus here. That's why Jesus can say he proclaims freedom for prisoners. We know Jesus doesn't free those who are imprisoned unjustly now. North Korea and China, Christians all over the place are in camps and in prison. No, it's good news for those who are imprisoned, because even if they die in prison, they will immediately experience freedom in the kingdom of God, in glory. and with it, justice against their oppressors. A Christian view of freedom recognizes that we will only be totally free from oppression when Christ returns. Poverty, class divides, fractured families, mental illness is all fueled to some extent by a conviction that everyone can live as they please. But the gospel gives hope, which enables us to endure these things now, because we all suffer them to an extent. But the gospel promises us a freedom from these things, a freedom that comes through death or when Christ returns. However much Christian freedoms might be curtailed in the present, true freedom awaits when all wrongs will be righted, all oppression overturned. So we need to realize that the gospel's freedom is first and foremost a coming freedom in glory. And that means that we can endure the curtailing of our freedoms in the present because we know that the time is short. Do you see? Christians have always managed to keep that perspective. Second, though, it is a freedom from all the bad, not just outside of us that oppresses us, but all the bad within us as well. This is why we have to remember that Israel were conquered by Babylon in punishment for sin. Hard as it is, the reason that you and I are subject to such a broken world is because we are exiled from Eden. They were exiled from their land because of their sin. All humanity has been exiled from the presence of God because of theirs. Because we've rebelled against our Maker, we are justly given over to the kind of world we ask for in that. A world without his order and without his goodness. A world of disorder and chaos, where there seems a total randomness to how things fall out. One where we're left to some extent to get on with it alone. And so implicit in Jesus' call to future freedom is a promise that he will deal with sin. This is a freedom from the punishment sin deserves. After all, how can Christ's future kingdom be won free of all the bad of this world unless the cause of that bad has been overcome? So in terms of the bad within us and its consequences, the Christian is free in two ways. And it's quite easy to remember these. It's freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. We often use that phrase. So firstly, forgiven by God, through the gospel, the Christian is free from the penalty of sin. And that means we're free from fear of death, at least if we're thinking rightly. Of course, it's not quite that easy for us, but we are free of fear of death. We're free of fear of judgment as well, aren't we? We have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're freed from the penalty of sin. But second, through the gospel, the Christian is also free of the power of sin as well. You see, one of the penalties for sin is that we are handed over to our sinful desires. Do you remember Romans 1:18 and onwards? The wrath of God is being revealed in the present against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men, in that God hands us over to our desires. So one of the penalties of sin is that we are enslaved by our desires. We can't turn towards God. We can't escape them. We find ourselves following whatever passions and lusts we have. But not so once we've trusted Christ. When we've trusted Christ, the Spirit of God gives us new birth towards God. Our old self is still there, but we now have the ability to do what we could never do before, to love and obey God. Before we trusted Christ, we were whales on the beach. Having trusted Christ, we're now released to swim again in the ocean of God's will and pleasure. That's the freedom the Spirit of God brings. It's not just freedom from the penalty of sin through the cross, it's freedom from the power of sin through the resurrection. So true freedom, Christians, is not found in being able to live as we please, as our world says. That enslaves. True freedom is found in being enabled to live God's way. You see? I wonder if you watched the Royal Wedding Sermon. Michael Curry, preaching, American bishop. Certainly refreshing to have someone in the pulpit with a bit of passion. UK Anglican bishops were looking pretty dour-faced, weren't they? And Thought, come on, let's have a little bit of something, even a welcome for these thousands of people. But then up gets an American bishop and gives a little bit of an injection of passion. But was it really a good sermon? You might have picked up many Christians were positive, but some were quite critical. Now, it's partly because they know that Michael Curry is the head of a very liberal Christian denomination in North America that's been hounding faithful clergy out of their buildings. So for a lot of Anglicans, the message of love from this bishop was a little bit grating because it's exactly not what he's been displaying. But many Christians also took issue because of what the sermon lacked. Now, I've preached at hundreds of weddings. You can't say everything. But what was lacked, what was such a gaping hole in the sermon, a sermon all about love, was the truth that Christ alone can enable us to love in that way. I've actually just looked up a little bit of the sermon, so I thought I'd... can't do an American accent, I'm sorry. I know, you're all really disappointed, I know. But I can't do passionate preaching either, so... In fact, I'm just going to read you a paragraph, second to last paragraph. Martin Luther King was right. We must discover love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make this old world a new world. And when you hear that without any mention of Christ and you're a non-Christian, what are you hearing? You're hearing we can remake the world. If only we try hard enough and we love, we can bring about a new creation. It's the language of salvation, isn't it? But it's humanistic. It's about what we do. It was there all the way through earlier on. He says, when love is the way, we know that God is the source of us all. Okay, by creation, but we're not all children of God unless we've come to Christ. And he says that, and we're all brothers and sisters, children of God. Well, no, we're not, are we? That's the gospel gives that, not just being human. My brothers and sisters, that's a new heaven, a new earth. A new world, a new human family. That's all language, isn't it, of what the gospel brings. But no, for him, that's what we are when we work ourselves up to love more. It was a humanistic message by a liberal Anglican theologian who doesn't believe the gospel. And it was very serious because it was therefore a false gospel. And it wasn't helpful to poor Meghan and Harry either. You see, what Meghan and Harry are going to do as they go into their marriage is they're going to realise that they can't love in the way that they've just been exhorted to love by that sermon. Because actually they're going to annoy one another. They're going to have a lot of stress on public engagements and things like that. There's going to be pressure and tensions about the in-laws, you know, pretty severe in-laws, aren't they? And so what are they going to do? Well, they're going to say, well, we were told to just keep working at it. And if we do, we can change this world. And so they're going to end up very depressed and frustrated and probably give up on trying to love. If only he'd said, Harry, Meghan, you're not able to do this of yourselves, but there is one who can, and then preaches the gospel, the great marriage between Christ and his church, where he actually beautifies his bride by changing his people so that they are finally able to love as he loves. And as they do, he, through them, changes the world, person by person, and ultimately he comes back and makes a new creation. That's the gospel that should have been preached. It was a very serious omission. No, God is rightly outraged because none of us love as we should love. But the true gospel tells us that God loves nevertheless, and he gives the greatest demonstration of love in giving his son to satisfy his own justice. Why? So that we could be free. So that we could be free from the penalty of sin, but free from its power too. Free to love. Free to start to swim again in the ocean of God's will. And it's this alone that is true freedom. Freedom not found by living according to our own ways, not even a freedom of submitting ourselves to living by God's ways. It's a freedom of wanting to live by God's ways. Otherwise, we're like the child who obeys mum and dad for an easy life but fumes with anger at the same time. And this is why the Christian can be free even when they're enslaved. Even if our freedoms are curtailed, even if we're spending our whole days in a prison cell 6 foot by 6, we can know freedom Because actually, if we are pleasing God by being there, we're doing exactly what we want to do, aren't we? So we're totally free. The freedom the gospel gives is a freedom from all the bad around us and a freedom from the bad within us as well. And it is, therefore, a freedom that is tasted even in the now. What's striking in what follows Jesus' words are that he immediately starts freeing people. Verse 35, the man with the demon, showing that Jesus had come to rid us of evil. Verse 39, Peter's mother-in-law, showing that he's come to rid us of mother-in-laws. No, sorry, that's not right. He's come to free us from sickness and from all hardship. And the point is that the future rule of Christ is to be expressed in the here and now, not just in our lives, but through our lives. So yes, because he will one day overturn poverty and injustice and all brokenness and mess, because that's what Christ's rule will look like in the kingdom of God to come, when we will finally be fully free. So far as he gives opportunity with our changed hearts, set free through Christ, we will want to seek to do that kind of thing in the present as well, won't we? So Christians are agents who are trying to help liberate people a little bit from the oppression of the world around them. First, because godliness is to image God and so act like him, and that's what he does. And second, because it also points people to the realities of the coming kingdom. I wonder, what do you think the people did when they realized 150 whales were on the beach? Well, this is what they did. They all ran out there to try and help those whales back into the sea. Of course they did, an act of compassion. All Christians are trying to do by expressing their concern over the practices of our culture that are so oppressing people is to try and do this, isn't it? When we object to what's being foisted on children in schools or the new legislation, it's not that we want privileges for ourselves. It's not that we're angry people. It's because we see people floundering in an environment that isn't the one they're created for. We want to help them back. It's because we care. But the ultimate way we help them back is by preaching the gospel to them, the good news that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon Christ to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free through the gospel. Jesus said, didn't he, John 8:31 to 32, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. True freedom is experienced not in living as I want to live. It's experienced when living as I want to live is to live as God wants me to live. That's what true freedom is. It's not to live as I want to live. It's experienced when living as I want to live is to live as God wants me to live. You see? Now, we've got lots of time for questions and things like that. Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and just chat with them for a moment. Is there anything you think, I'm not sure what John was going on about there, or any questions that you think are burning in your heads that you could jot down together, all right? So just chat to the person next to you for a moment, and then we'll have a chance to do that. Or any comments you've got. Okay, we've got about 10 minutes. Anyone got any comments to make, questions to ask, things it'd be good to discuss that we haven't touched on? Pop up your hand. There's no. Katrina, thank you for being here to get us going.
This would be quite a simple one, I think. we just thinking on a really practical level, you know, for people that you care and are seeking to love with the gospel by speaking about Jesus, there's loads of steps in that. For example, a lot of young people, because they live safely, it's more harmful to not allow someone to express themselves the way they really want to express. And for example, a same-sex relationship.
Yeah.
So looking at God's design, we realise that's not who God designed and made them to be. But they're far from a place where seeing that is in fact slavery, not real freedom.
Yeah.
So on a really practical level, is it just the practical that you start with the gospel? Because you want people to understand that, like, we've gone through loads of logical steps tonight, haven't we? That actually our view of something leads on to this,
yeah.
And therefore we can see that Jesus brings this. But there's so many steps involved in that. Where should you start?
Yeah.
Friends that you're
looking
to share the gospel with.
Yeah. Thank you. So where do you start with people to share the gospel? I think you start by displaying a difference. So I think one of the striking things hopefully people will see in us and how we are together is they will see that we are liberated. You know, we are free. And one of the striking things is that people often want to portray religion and Christianity as somehow mind-controlling and oppressive. But who are the freest thinkers in our culture, you know? Is it the people that are just following the spirit of the age, or is it the Christians that stand up and say, well, hang on a minute, I'm not convinced? So hopefully we want to help people just see a difference there. But I think there's other things we can do. So, you know, when people say that kind of thing, I think questions are always really helpful. So, you know, what makes you think that it's always going to be good for someone to follow a desire, you know? And there are circumstances where that's obviously not the case. I think you have to, with sensitivity, discern how much you want to talk about with them. But even the level of same-sex relationships, you know, the media doesn't tell us the high proportion of sexually transmitted diseases that go with same-sex relationships, because it's not very nice. Doesn't tell us about the damage anal sex does to people physically. It's not very nice. You know, I had a gay friend at uni who was already suffering the consequences of that by his mid-20s. You know, but no one's talking about that stuff because it's not nice. And we want to have this sanitized idea of what same-sex relationships involve. So I think there is sometimes, if you know them really well and you're talking about that, you know, I think there is a place for trying to help them to realize it's not as squeaky clean as we're led to believe. And if we live certain ways, they have consequences. And because schools are so up on things like STDs, they should know that in other areas. So I think it just depends a little bit on the situation. But there are sometimes opportunities where you can help people to see that, even just by asking questions. But I'm sure the critical thing is that people need to see the difference. They need to see Christians have a better way. And that will entice. I mean, I was converted in my mid-20s, from the thing that broke through my rational kind of scepticism was just seeing a difference in Christians. And I thought, I haven't got that and I want it. And it's amazing how God often uses that to just undermine people's hostility. So some of those things, I think. But, you know, when I think about my non-Christian friends and my Christian friends, Christians are the much freer people. And you can see that and you can taste that. And we just want to help people see that by giving them lots of exposure to us and to us being with other Christians. I also think... So I think at the level of evangelistic events... One of the things that seems to work at evangelistic events at the moment is, you know, people love stories. So I did a mission a couple of years ago, and we had every night music, and we had an extended interview of about 20 minutes. Roger Carswell was good at doing this with someone with a story. So we had Emma Scrivener coming up talking about her struggle with anorexia. We had a guy that had got lost everything in gambling, who found the gospel and, you know, there's a redemption story there and things like that. And that really works because you're letting people tell their story and displaying something of the freedom that people have in Christ. And then I would rock up after a song, after the interview, and then I was preached for 20 minutes on the gospel and try and bring it across to that. We're doing one at Grace Church in January with a guy that's been in prison for, was sentenced to 11 years, served 7 for drug and knife offences, and then was wonderfully converted. And I think that kind of stuff can really help, because I think it's very attractive for people to come to, and they can actually hear a story that really does show the difference Jesus has made. And then you relate that to the gospel. Any other questions or thoughts? Comments? Yeah.
To what extent do you think the church and individual Christians have a responsibility to try and engage with society and kind of hold back this tide as opposed to just like preaching the gospel?
Yeah. Well, we certainly should not preach the gospel, so we have to be doing that. The question is whether we do anything else on top of it. And I guess one way of putting it is to put it back in another context. So, should the GP, who's a partner in his practice and therefore has some influence on the practice, seek to influence it in a way that he thinks is going to most benefit the patients because of his Christian convictions? And I think we'd say, well, obviously, wouldn't we? So should the Christian politician, so take David Burrows, who was MP for Enfield up till recently, really strong evangelical Christian, if he's a Christian politician, should he vote in a way that he thinks is going to benefit society because of his Christian convictions? Well, one would presume we'd all agree, yes, he should. You know, how could he not do that if he's in that position? So I think the question comes, the question really is, should we seek to act on the principle of what we truly believe is best for other people in the context that God's placed us within the public sphere? And I think we'd probably all want to say yes. We just get a bit uncertain about it when we talk about it in a sort of blanket way of, that should the church do this? Because in the end, we don't say, you know, is godliness an option? Is loving people an option? Well, obviously it's not. Whatever sphere we're in, we act in a loving and godly way. So, you know, if you're a teacher, and because you're a teacher in your school, you have some say on the policy the school adopts, well, I think you would be remiss, wouldn't you? You'd be negligent if God's put you in that position not to seek to bring that godly influence in a way that might benefit the children. How could you stand by and watch something imposed on the children and not say something about it? So I think at that level, I think, yeah, we should be. And we don't want every Christian to become a pastor, do we? We want Christians to take their own vocations in life. So I would want to say, yeah, you know, let's be ambitious for Christians, not just becoming doctors and nurses, where there's a very obvious good that's being done, but becoming lawyers and politicians as well, where they can have a restraining impact on society. But let's also not be naive about what they're going to be able to do. So there is a sort of triumphalistic idea that Christians can, you know, turn culture around through sheer influence. I think that's just biblically naive. We can restrain culture, perhaps, and stop some harm being done, but only the gospel can transform culture and turn it around as it has done in the past. So we need to keep the focus on preaching. But I do think in our different spheres, we have to bring what influence we can. And I think what we're going to find is that Christians are going to get into hot water for that. But they always have done. So the strange thing about our culture is that I think ministers are going to be protected for quite a while, because the culture sort of acknowledges, if you're a minister, we've got to allow you to think your horrible thoughts. But actually, we're not going to allow that Christian teacher to think that marriage is just for a man and a woman, and not go with our desire to promote LGBT stuff here. And we're not going to allow that nurse to opt out of wearing a rainbow badge, you know. So that's where people are going to start losing their jobs. We've already seen that to a large extent with all sorts of different cases. The law is still being shaped in all these areas, so some cases are being won that are benefiting Christians and will do because of the way law works for a while. But I think all of you who are in the workplace It's always, every Christian at the moment needs to ask the question, you know, if push comes to shove and I may lose my job by actually trying to stand up for a child or a patient or for someone in the workplace where actually what's being pushed is really is detrimental, you know, am I going to honour Christ by doing what's right? Wisely, gently, not in a kind of rude, hateful or oppressive way. But actually that kind of scenario is going to come to many people, I think, in the next 10 years or so. So it's a good question to ask yourself. But I can't see any way other than we try and do this. And that part of the witness of Christians is going to be that they are prepared to. You know, that actually that teacher who does lose her job because she in conscience just, you know, very graciously, but in conscience raises a question mark over some new, you know, thing that's being pushed on the kids. The way she goes about that and her conviction leads her to do it may not be immediately, but it might be the means of that other person seeing the difference in Christians and coming to the Christ. It's always been the way, hasn't it? As Christians are more heavily persecuted, more people come to faith because they see that we really believe it. Do you want to come back with me on that? Does that make some sense?
You're saying then that the church as an institution, if you like, I know that might be the best word, but the church as an institution should focus on really teaching its people well so that then in their individual vacations they're able to go out as individual Christians.
I think that is... Yeah.
Yeah. Being like proactive in trying to do something specific.
Yeah. Personally, you have to ask Graham and Mark. Yeah, I know I do. So personally, I want to emphasise, I think, the individual Christians, because I think that's the primary way God works in culture. I would, and actually I think Mark and Nick and Graham do probably think this because we had a discussion group about it. I think there is a place for the church speaking out. And again, the issue is, you know, if we find a local council is gathering up Jews, okay, and incarcerating them in the civic centre, should the church speak out? Or do we say, no, we've just got to preach the gospel, let everyone else go out and influence? Well, I hope no. I hope the church would speak out. So I don't think there's any essential difference than if, you know, our culture is encouraging the termination of 200,000 children a year or something like that. I can't see there's any essential difference. We just have to be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves in how we do it. And the problem, I think, has been that the church doesn't get it right. Either you have silence or you have the church speaking out on things that it's in vogue to speak out on. So I think, you know, Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, bless him, who I don't know where he's at with the Lord, but he's very right. He's got to be very angry, hasn't he, about Wonga? And of course, that's fine because everyone's angry about Wonga. So they're all with him on that. But where's his outrage at the way children are being sexually abused to some extent within our schools? Where's he kind of really showing outrage there? Because that's not very in vogue. So it's one thing to be outraged about environmental concern and payday loans and things like that, but those are the things everyone else is outraged about, and the church at some point has to find a way of challenging culture in the areas the culture doesn't want to be challenged. I think that's, and I don't think I would separate that from the work of evangelism, because isn't that, you know, if you say we're convicted by the law and that leads us to the gospel, when the church rightly, and I think apologetics has a role in this, where, you know, articles in the media that really are nuanced and helping people think through what's going on culturally. When the church does do that, it may bring a reaction, but it's doing a work of, it's seeking to convict, isn't it? It's trying to convict the world of sin, which for those God is calling might well lead them to the gospel. So I don't think it's not a part of evangelism. I think it's part and parcel of the whole thing of how we do gospel work in the public sphere. But it's not an easy thing to do. But Graham's doing it. Graham's doing it when he's being interviewed on the radio and he's being asked about these things. That's exactly what he's trying to do. We need to stop. Let's pray, shall we? And we can chat more afterwards if you want to. Really good question, actually. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, as we look in ourselves, we see the freedom of knowing that we are your children, and that the freedom of having a desire within us to please you, so that so far as we are walking in your ways, we are utterly free. We praise you, Lord, that we don't have freedom simply from the power of sin, but also from its penalty, that we can face all the troubles of this world with a peace in the knowledge of the world that awaits. And Lord, it breaks our hearts to see those around us without that peace, that knowledge, and that hope. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to, as Paul puts it, take captive every thought and bring it in obedience to Christ. Help us, Lord, to engage with people naturally in a way that might raise question marks over the deceptiveness of their own worldview. Help us to display the difference that Christ makes. And Lord, we pray as we do that people would be more ready hearers of the gospel, that they might experience with us all the freedom that grace gives. And we do pray for those seeking to engage culture in the church and in church leadership. Father, it's such a hard and difficult job. We pray that you'd give them such wisdom and insight, such godliness in how they go about it, that they would find hearers, and that you would be increasingly wakening people up to their need of Christ, to the better way that he offers. And Lord, we'd ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well done, everyone. Next week, we're talking about love for the whole hour and a quarter. So I'm looking forward to that. Not sure if it's quite that kind of love that I've just implied it is, but we'll talk about it next week.